The scripture reading is Judges 2:11. Judges 2:11. Then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and served the Baals.
Well, if you read through the book of Judges this week, and even on into Ruth, you saw what a wild ride it was. You probably couldn't believe some of those things were in the Bible if you hadn't read them before, if you were a new Bible student, because some of those things are just outlandish. They are wild behavior. Now, the Bible is known for telling it like it is, without approving of certain things. It's telling the human behavior as it was, without necessarily approving of things. About 1500 B.C., the children of Israel went into the land of Canaan. Joshua led them there finally, and now Joshua has died. The conquest has to continue after Joshua is done, even though the Lord had fulfilled every promise that he had given to Israel. Joshua 21:43-45 and Joshua 23:14-15 so affirm. The reason there still had to be some conquests here and there is that they failed to drive out all of the Canaanites. Remember, that was a condition. They had to drive out all of the Canaanites. And definitely don't intermarry with them. Well, they did both. In Joshua 9, they let the Gibeonites stay because the Gibeonites tricked them. They forgot to ask counsel of the Lord. And now you read through chapter 1 and 2, and here in this place they did not drive out these people. And here in this place they did not drive out these people. Especially toward the end of chapter 1, there is this tribe that didn't drive out these. Ephraim did not drive out the Canaanites. Zebulun did not drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or Nahalol. Asher did not drive out these people. So what's happening is you're setting yourself up for the children of Israel falling into good old-fashioned peer pressure where they're going to be idolaters like all the people of the land before them. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 is sort of a good summary of the book. A lot of the book doesn't happen in chronological order. Some of it does, but some of it is not. Chapter 2, verses 11 through 22 give sort of a summary of the cycle of things that happened in the book of Judges. It's been described in different ways. I like this alliterative one that was given by Don Shackelford in a graduate class. First of all, the children of Israel would fall into a relapse. Put that at the top of a circle, if you will. They would fall into a relapse. That is, after a generation of doing well, after a generation of behaving well, they would fall back into their idolatry. And then there would be a retribution from God. Because they relapsed, God would send some foreign nation in to oppress them and make them slaves. Sometimes it was the Moabites, sometimes it was the Canaanites, sometimes it was the Midianites, sometimes it was the Philistines, as you saw when you read. After the retribution, after a while of it, the children of Israel would get tired of that and they would cry out to God. And you'd think God would get tired of it after a while, but he doesn't, because he's so merciful and they're his people and he's given them such promises. So they would have a period of repentance and rescue. Relapse, retribution, repentance. And then they would be rescued when a judge came to them. That's the fourth point. They would be rescued. God would raise up a judge. Not just someone who would sit on a bench, run a gavel, hold court between, not that kind of judge, but someone who might do those things if necessary, but would also be a military leader. Someone who would be an appointed leader by God, have the Spirit move upon them to lead the people in the way God wanted them to go. That rescuer would then deliver the people out of the hand of those oppressors. And you'll notice as you read through there, they might have rest. Usually they had rest 40 years, sometimes 80 years, before they fell into a relapse again. That's always been interesting to me, because you watch the history of the world, and sometimes there are about 40 to 80 year gaps, 40 to 80 year periods of somewhat peace. Well, since World War II, it's been about 80 years now, and you see that our country is falling into great moral decay. I'm not saying that the same things will happen. I don't know if God works that way now. But if he does, we're in trouble because of the moral decay that we're having right now. Well, things haven't always been perfect in this country either. I understand that. Back to Judah. Judah had that cycle: relapse, retribution from God, repentance, and then rescue by God. And then they would relapse again. And thus came the list of the judges. About some of the judges, you know very little. Shamgar gets one verse. But other judges, you know very well, like Gideon, who gets three chapters. The first judge that we have much information on is Ehud, as he goes of Eglon, king of Moab. You remember the story? There's Othniel first in chapter 3, verses 7 through 11. And then Eglon, king of Moab, is strengthened against Israel because they'd done evil in the sight of the Lord. And they served the king of Moab 18 years. Finally, they cry out, and God raises up a Benjamite by the name of Ehud. Now, most of the Benjamites were left-handed men, as I am, but it was a very unusual thing. Even in this country, up until right before I was born, people who had children that started to show signs of left-handedness were forced to write right-handed, so their materials and their tools would be cheaper to buy and easier to use. Well, this was a left-handed tribe. And you remember what happened. Ehud made some moves to get in close to Eglon, who was a very fat man. He strapped a dagger on his right thigh. Normally, if a man would go for his weapon, he'd go with his right hand to his left thigh. But this man didn't expect, Eglon didn't expect what Ehud would do. So Ehud got close to Eglon, said, "I have a message for you." And instead, he pulled out that thigh from his dagger and shoved it into Ehud, so much so that the handle of the blade went all the way into his fat. His entrails gushed out. Ehud escaped out the back window and locked the doors. And the people were just waiting outside, not rescuing Eglon because they thought he was just going to the bathroom. And finally, then, the Moabites were defeated, and the children of Israel had rest for 80 years. Chapter 3, verse 30. Then comes Shamgar, who moves against the Philistines, killed 600 men of the Philistines with an ox goad, and delivered Israel. And that's about all we know. The Philistines were a perpetual enemy of Israel. And then there comes Deborah. Now, a lot of people look to Deborah when they're trying to argue about the role of women in the church nowadays. A lot of people are still very upset that women aren't preachers in the Lord's church and not elders and not deacons, even though God has laid out the responsibilities very clearly to men. Husbands of one wife, elders and deacons, and men do the preaching and the women keep silent in the churches, 1 Timothy 2 and 1 Corinthians 14. They act as if that makes men more important than women because they're up in front of people, and that's just a byproduct of our entertainment culture. Whoever said that getting up in front of people makes you more important, I don't know. But that's just not true. Christ was God, but he humbled himself and washed the feet of the apostles. We're supposed to be submitting to one another in the fear of God. Well, a lot of people get upset about the roles, though, and they say, well, there are plenty of women leaders in the Bible. Look at Deborah. And when they look at Deborah in that way, they miss the entire point of the story. Deborah was judging Israel when Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold the children of Israel into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. The commander of his army was Sisera. Jabin was very, very mighty. He had chariots of iron. That'd be like having tanks in our day and airplanes and all sorts of weapons. He had harshly oppressed the children of Israel. Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She'd sit at this particular tree and she'd make judgment. Probably one of those cases where there was actual judging going on by a judge. She sent, by the inspiration of God, for Barak, the son of Abinoam of Kedesh and Naphtali, and said to him, God has told you, you need to take some troops and go with 10,000 men of Zebulun and Naphtali and beat Jabin, king of Canaan. Barak at first refuses to go. He says, like a big coward, like a big chicken. Now, I don't know if I'd have done better, but in hindsight, we can see that he was a big coward and a big chicken. And he said, if you will go with me, Deborah, then I will go. But if you will not go with me, I will not go. Can you imagine sending off some of our young men to war? And they say, well, if my wife will go with me, I'll go. But if not, I won't go. That was Barak. If you, Deborah, go with me, I'll go. But if not, I won't go. And so she said in verse 9 of chapter 4, I will surely go with you. Nevertheless, there will be no glory for you in the journey you are taking, for the Lord will sell Sisera into the hand of a woman. This story is all about failed male leadership. You get to the Song of Deborah in chapter 5, and there are several tribes that are cursed because they didn't come out to help. Their men didn't come out to battle. They stayed behind. They were cowards. One of the most striking examples is chapter 5, verse 23. Curse Miraz, it was a city, said the angel of the Lord. Curse its inhabitants bitterly because they did not come to the help of the Lord, to the help of the Lord against the mighty. Well, then, you know what happens. The violence occurs. The armies of Jabin, king of Canaan, are pushed out, and Sisera, the commander of the army, is running for his life. Jael, J-A-E-L, a woman, has a tent, and she says, come on in here, I'll hide you. She covers him up with a rug. He says, you hide, but you stand there, he says, Jael, at the door of the tent, and if anybody comes looking for me, tell them I'm not here. Well, she says, okay, I'll do that. She gives him a jug of milk to carefully care for him, maybe make him a little bit more sleepy. When she gets to him, he's sound asleep, and she takes a spike and drives it into his head to kill him. And the Lord sold Sisera into the hand of a woman. In Judges chapter 6, the Midianites are oppressing Israel. After Barak, after Deborah, after Jael, the woman, the land had rest for 40 years, about one generation. And then they did evil so that the Midianites came in and severely oppressed them. So that when their crops would start to grow, their animals would start to get big, the Midianites would just wait for the opportune moment and take away all their sustenance, all their supply chain would be gone. And it was so bad they couldn't live anywhere. They hid themselves in the dens and of the rocks, of the mountains, the caves. That's where the children of Israel had to hide. So God was going to finally raise up a judge for them, and his name was Gideon. There's a striking interaction that takes place in chapter 6 when the angel of the Lord comes to Gideon, the son of Joash, the Abiezrite, and tells him, the Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. Gideon doesn't sound all that mighty. He just sounds more inquisitive. He asks a pertinent question, a question that we tried to address a little bit this morning from the context of Job, but a question that runs throughout the Bible about human suffering. He says in verse 13, O my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? The Lord's with you. Well, if so, why are the Midianites taking all our food? Why are they taking all our livestock? He doesn't really get an answer for that, except that God brought them up out of Egypt. The people had sinned, and now that they've been punished and were going to repent, God was going to help them. Gideon wasn't real sure about this. He wanted a sign, asked the angel to stay. The angel stayed while he went and got some meat and some bread. And the angel told him, put this meat and some bread on some rock. And the angel touched the end of his staff to that rock. And fire came up and consumed the meat and the bread. And now Gideon knew that it was the angel of the Lord. Verse 22. And he thought, I'm going to die because I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said to him, peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die. It's one of those theophanies again. Then he gets instructions about what to do. Very interesting instructions for a man in Israel, for a man who's going to lead Israel. He has to go home to his father's house where his father has an altar of Baal set up. This is the next judge of Israel, and he's been raised in an idolatrous house. His father has an altar to Baal set up. There are translation difficulties here, but the best I can tell, the best translations would say there are two bulls involved. Take one bull, take another bull, use one bull to tear down that altar, and then with it, build an altar to God, make a fire, and sacrifice the second bull on that fire. Well, now Gideon wants to do that, and he does it, but he does it at nighttime because he's afraid. You mean this judge is afraid? The people that God used to rescue Israel were not perfect people. They had their faults. The point is not that they were so great. The point is that God was great through them. Well, Gideon really didn't do anything wrong except didn't go by daytime. So he pulled down that altar. And in the morning, the people of the town want to know, where's our altar? What happened? We got to get the guy who did this. Joash, his father, comes out. And they say, Jerubbaal did this because he was pleading for Baal. And so his father comes out and says, well, yeah, it was my son, but don't you go after him. If Baal's a god, Baal can take care of himself. Let Baal go after him. Let Baal plead for himself. And thus they called Gideon also Jerubbaal. Well, Gideon still wants to know a little bit more about what God wants him to do. And so he makes that famous request for a sign. God, I'll put some fleece on the ground. And if in the morning the fleece is wet but the ground is dry, I'll know you're with me. So in the morning the fleece was wet. He wrung it out but the ground was dry. Gideon says, how about one more sign? I'll... In the morning, I'll put the fleece out tonight, and in the morning, let the ground be wet, but the fleece dry. So that happened too. And then you know what happened. He had 32,000 men to start with. And he said, according to what the law had said, everybody who is fearful, go home. 22,000 went home. There's a crisis of leadership in this country. 10,000 men are left. God says, tell them to go down to the water. Everyone who laps like a dog, putting his hand to his mouth, that man will go to battle. There were 300 of them left. Only 300 against all the armies of Canaan. Gideon armed them with torches inside of pitchers. Gideon armed them with, well, what's the other thing? It's leaving me all of a sudden. I've heard the story since I was a kid. Pitchers, torches, and trumpets. And he tells them to break up into three companies around the camp of Midian. They blow their trumpets, they break the pitchers, they light their torches, and when that happens, there is confusion that breaks out among the Midianite people, and they start killing one another, and the Midianites run, and Gideon chases them. He kills two of their princes, Oreb and Zeeb, one at the Rock of Oreb and the other at the winepress of Zeeb. They probably got their names after that. And then he comes to these complaining Ephraimites. You notice a couple times in the book of Judges, they complain that they were left out of the battle. Here they complained that they were left out. Why didn't you come get us to help with this battle? See, some of these conflicts might have been territorial and not the whole country was involved. But if Ephraim says, why didn't you tell us to come help you? And so Gideon is kind to them. He's kind of diplomatic with them. He says, what have I done now in comparison with you? Is not the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim better than the vintage of Abiezer? In other words, you go through your vineyards after everything's picked, and that's even better than what you get when you go through the full vineyards where I'm from. What he's saying in a poetic way is, you guys are better than we are anyway. Why are you upset that I left you out? And they were assuaged by that. Then Gideon came to the Jordan and the 300 men, and they kept chasing, and they finally got Zeba and Zalmunna. But first they didn't have them. And they came to the city of Succoth, S-U-C-C-O-T-H, and he said, help me keep these men and give us some food as my army's going through here. And they said, do you have Zeba and Zalmunna? We're not doing that. He says, when I come back, I'll teach you with thorns and briars. He comes to the next city, Penuel, and he says, give us some food for my men. Do you have Zeba and Zalmunna? We're not doing that. There was a tower. He said, I'll be back to tear down this tower. Well, he got Zeba and Zalmunna, brought them back, taught the men of Succoth with the thorns and briars, the Bible says, and then tore down that tower with the men of Penuel in it and killed them. And it'd be nice if the story stopped there. But there was some vengeance to be had first. He said to Zeba and Zalmunna, remember those men you killed back a while back? What were they like? They were each like you, the son of a king. They're flattering him because he's over them now. He says, they were indeed, they were my brothers. You killed my brothers. And then he exacts vengeance on Zeba and Zalmunna. And it'd be nice if the story ended there. But Gideon rejects the people's offer to reign over them. That part was good. They want a king way back here. He says no. But then he says, give me your gold. He melts it down and makes an ephod out of it, which was normally something that a priest wore, but apparently they molded it into some sort of idol, and it became a snare to Gideon and his house. The children of Israel played the harlot with it. They worshipped this ephod. Chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. And so after Gideon, they had peace for about 40 years. Or during Gideon's life, they had peace for about 40 years. He died. Gideon had 70 sons because he had many wives. But there was one who was a second-class wife, concubine. He had a man named Abimelech by him. And the fascinating back and forth in chapter 9 is beyond me to explain in the short time that we have. But here is Abimelech who goes to the men of Shechem and says, I want to reign over you instead of these 70 sons of Gideon. And they pick him, even though he's not really of the full blood of Gideon like these others are, the way they reckoned it. And so the men of Shechem with Abimelech kill the 70 sons of Gideon, except for one man, Jotham, one brother Jotham, who escaped. Then Abimelech reigns over them. Jotham challenges the people. And then God sends a spirit of ill will between Abimelech and the Shechemites, the ones who had conspired together. God sends a spirit of ill will to divide them so that Abimelech ends up getting the Shechemites, and the Shechemites end up eventually in a roundabout way causing vengeance against Abimelech. Wild things that are happening. In chapter 10, Israel is oppressed again. In chapter 11, the controversial episode of Jephthah comes up. Jephthah is going against the Ammonites because they have been enemies of Israel for a long time. And he makes this vow. You've heard of Jephthah's vow. If God, you will help me defeat the Ammonites, then I'll offer as a burnt offering the first thing that comes out of my door when I get home. He defeats the Ammonites. And when he gets home, when he looks at his house, the first thing that comes out of his door is his daughter. Now, the controversy is this. The Bible says he followed through on his vow. Did Jephthah kill his daughter? Number one, if he did, God didn't approve of it. All these judges did something that God disapproved of, or God had laws against, or at least most of them did, to my recollection, did something against God's will at some point. And if Jephthah did go ahead and kill his daughter, then that was a violation of God's prohibition against human sacrifice. But there's also a lot of evidence that says he offered her and redeemed her. You know, there was redemption. You could offer someone as a burnt offering, but redeem them and not actually kill the person. All the firstborn males were supposed to be offered to God, Exodus 13 and Numbers 3. But the priests were taken instead of the firstborn males, and if there were more people than there were priests, then there was a redemption amount that was given so the people could be considered sacrificed to God, even though they continued to live. And probably that's what happened with Jephthah's daughter, because the people always bewailed her virginity. She never married or had children. They didn't bewail her death. They bewailed her virginity. At any rate, Jephthah then has conflict with Ephraim. They complain about being left out again, and there's a different sort of answer. Three judges come in quick succession, Ibzan, Elon, and Abdon. And then Samson comes along. And Samson was a mess, wasn't he? A womanizing mess. He was supposed to be a Nazarite who kept away from wine, who kept away from dead things, and who let his hair grow. He would find out that the Spirit of the Lord would be with him while his hair was growing and while it was uncut. Not that his hair had any magic in it, just like there's no magic in the water of baptism. It's just that God says something, and so it happens. Well, he would find that out after a series of events. Finally, he is born to Manoah and his wife, who had been barren for a long time. He is raised. He wants a wife of the Philistines. They don't want him to have a wife of the Philistines. God had commanded against that. They tried to talk him out of it, but he wanted a wife of the Philistines. On the way to the wedding, he kills a lion in their defense. He's a strong man. On the way back at another time, he sees that that lion's carcass has bees and honey in it, so he takes some honey out of it and eats it. He comes to a feast that he throws, a partying feast. This, by the way, is a luxurious society in the time of Judges. This is not some primitive people. You see every sign that these people had all the money they needed. You can throw a feast for 7 days. Later on in chapter 17, this man stays with his concubine 5 days at his father-in-law's house. They eat and get drunk one day, eat and get drunk next day, eat and get drunk next day, and he just keeps staying. This is a luxurious society, and luxury usually brings a level of immorality with it. He sees that carcass. He eats honey from that carcass. He says, I have a riddle for you guys. And if you guys can answer this riddle, I'll give you 30 changes of garment. And if you can't, you give me 30 changes of garment. Out of the eater came something to eat, and out of the strong came something sweet. Well, they don't know how to get that till they talk to his wife. His wife tells them the answer. There's a lion. And so he goes down and kills Philistines to get the changes of garments. God had said that he was going to use Samson to start to move against the Philistines. Well, they're angry about that. And he's angry because when he gets back home to his wife, she's been given to another man, and the father of her says, why don't you take her younger sister instead? You see how all the morals are just nuts here? So he's angry about that, so he grabs 300 foxes, ties them tail to tail together, sets torches in between them, makes them run, and sets all their fields on fire. They're angry about that. They want to get him now. And so there is fighting back and forth between Samson and the Philistines. He kills 1,000 of them with the jawbone of a donkey. They want to get him. He went to a city in Gaza, where the people wanted to get him very badly. And instead of getting him, what he did at midnight was he picked up the gates and the gate of the city and moved it to a different place and therefore escaped. And then afterward, he went to the Valley of Sorek to a woman whose name was Delilah. He'd already been to this wife of the Philistines he shouldn't have married. She'd been given to another person. On another occasion, he went into a harlot, and now he's with Delilah. Delilah says, "Tell me where the secret of your strength is. If you tie me with 7 fresh bowstrings, I won't have any strength anymore." He fell asleep and they tied him with 7 fresh bowstrings, and she shouted, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." And he broke right out. "Try 7 fresh ropes," he says. She tried that. "The Philistines are upon you." And he broke out of that like they were nothing. "Tie my hair in the web of a weaver's loom. The Philistines are upon you." And that didn't work either. Finally, she vexed his spirit so much, the Bible says, that he told her the truth. And while he slept, they shaved the locks of his hair. And when she said, "The Philistines are upon you," he could not shake himself free. They put out his eyes and put him in prison, but his hair started to grow back. They have a worship service to their god Dagon. Samson is brought out for show. He asks a young man there to put him between 2 pillars. He pushes down the 2 pillars and kills himself with many thousands of the Philistines. Are we going to look at Samson as a great hero? Well, yeah, there's faith involved there, but he wasn't a perfect person. Chapter 17 through 21 is some of the most nightmarish stuff you'll see in all of the Bible. It just becomes bizarre. First, Micah steals money from his mother. His mother had been saving that money. This is in Israel, in God's people. His mother had been saving that money to commission idols to be built for her household. When she gets it back, she builds those idols for her household and commissions her son, an Ephraimite, as priest to God. He's not a Levite. He can't be a priest. Idols shouldn't be there. But she's got a non-Levite priest to these idols, so she thinks that she's going to be safe. Well, a Levite travels by, and they say to him, "Come in here, live with us, we'll give you room and board, you be our priest, and then we know that God will be with us because we have a Levite as priest to our idols." This is how they were thinking at that time. And then people from the tribe of Dan had never finished receiving their inheritance yet, so they send spies and they look and they see that there are shrines and these nice idols and a Levite in Micah's household. When the army of 600 men comes back, the spies say, "Look, in this house there are some idols, there's a Levite, consider what you should do." They steal the idols, get the Levite to come with them so he can be their priest. They appeal to his materialism. "Is it better for you to be priest in one house or for a whole tribe?" So he goes with them. And then when the Danites settle in Laish, the carved image of Micah is set up all the time that the house of God was in Shiloh. Bizarre, isn't it? Not as bizarre as the next thing. I'll try to keep it gentle because of the young ones in the assembly. There's a Levite staying in the mountains of Ephraim who has a concubine from Bethlehem. And she goes out and cheats on him. She plays the harlot against him, but he loves her still and goes back and wants to get her. So he goes to her house where she'd gone. And he and his father-in-law are the ones that party for 5 days before finally he leaves. And he leaves a little bit too late in the afternoon to find any decent lodging. They don't want to go to Jerusalem because there are foreigners there. We're good children of Israel. Let's go to a good Israelite place. They go to the city of Gibeah in the courtyard. And a man, an old man, finds them and says, "I'll provide for you for the night." So they go into that man's house. But the men of Gibeah, the Bible says the perverted men of Gibeah, go and knock violently on the door and say, "Give us the men that came in to you, that we may know them." Just like at Sodom and Gomorrah. The difference here is that the old man offers his virgin daughter to them, and the Levite offers his concubine to them. For some reason, they don't take the virgin daughter. They just take the concubine, and they abuse her all night. And in the morning, she's grabbing the threshold of the door when he opens the door to leave and says very tenderly, "Come on, get up, let's go." But she won't answer. So he takes her and sends parts of her to each of the 12 tribes of Israel and says, we have to do something about this. So the children of Israel gather to do something about that, and they go against the tribe of Benjamin. They say to the tribe of Benjamin, will you give up these men? They won't give up those men. So they attack those men, and they beat those men. And then they realize there are only 600 men left in Benjamin. We've done away with the whole tribe of Israel, and there are no women left, and we all promised we can't give them our wives. What do we do about this? Well, there's a city called Jabesh-Gilead that didn't send anybody. So let's steal their wives. They killed all the men of Jabesh-Gilead and got 400 wives for those men of Benjamin. And then there's still 200 men that need wives, so they concoct this. We promised that we wouldn't give our wives to them, but here at Shiloh, they're having a little dance, so if the dancers go out into the field and these men of Benjamin happen to take these wives, then we didn't really give them to them, they came and took them. Fingers crossed behind your back sort of thing. And that is what happens when there is no king in Israel and everybody does what is right in his own eyes. In this country, with atheism, evolutionism, and the New Age movement, where we've come to the point that everybody has his truth, everybody has her truth, you don't even have truth. You can be whatever you want to be and do whatever you want to do. You wonder why there's more trouble. You wonder why there's more immorality. And you wonder why there's more violence. It's because nobody is looking to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords to find out what is right and what is wrong. How far is it till we degrade to something like that? Is that the only time in history? These were God's people. The book of Ruth used to be appended to the book of Judges when it circulated before New Testament times. It happened in the period of the Judges. Verse 1 says, it's redeeming. Everything was horrible in the book of Judges. But here, sadness happens, but it's redeeming. Naomi marries Elimelech. They move to Moab because of a famine. Their boys Mahlon and Chilion and Elimelech all die there after Mahlon and Chilion have married Orpah and Ruth. Naomi says, I'm going back home because I've heard there's food there. Now you two ladies, my daughters-in-law, go back to your homes. Orpah does, but Ruth says those famous words, wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you lodge, I will lodge, and treat me not to leave you. So Ruth, the Moabitess, goes back home. She meets a relative of Naomi's named Boaz, who eventually takes her in marriage in somewhat of a notion of the Levirate law of Deuteronomy 25 to raise up offspring to her late husband's name and take his inheritance. So Boaz and Ruth have a little boy named Obed, and Naomi, the bitter one, finally gets to hold and help that boy be raised. And Obed was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David. And so the book ends with a section of the genealogy of Christ. Remember, we got to Judah in the genealogy of Christ. And Judah had twins by his daughter-in-law, who played the part of a harlot, Tamar. Judah had Perez, and Perez had Ram, and Ram had Amminadab, and Amminadab had Nahshon, and Nahshon had Salmon. Matthew chapter 1, verse 5 tells us that Salmon had Boaz by Rahab. Remember her from Joshua 2, the prostitute? Salmon had Boaz by Rahab, Boaz by Ruth, a Moabitess, a Gentile, has Obed, the grandfather of King David. There's redemption. There's God. That's why the books are in there, to tell us this is how the genealogy of Christ continued through such a wicked, wicked time. The message for us is, I think, that even though there may be wickedness surrounding at every level, political, governmental, business, down to, there can still be goodness, and sometimes that goodness might come from the most unexpected place. It was a Moabitess, a Gentile, that works her way into the lineage of Christ because of her kindness that she showed to her mother-in-law. whatever wickedness we might see, it can be overcome in Christ now that Christ is fully here. We've all sinned at some point and contributed to the wickedness. None of us are perfect. I don't mean to be too hard on those judges. I don't know that I would have done any better. But the point of the story is that God worked even though men messed up. The point of the story now is that God sent His Son Jesus Christ because men messed up. And if you've messed up and know it, you need to come to Christ. Believe in Him. Repent of those sins. Confess Him. Be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of your sins. Be faithful to Him. If you have been unfaithful, come back to Him. If we could help you, please come as we stand and sing.